It was our privilege to be here about 3 years ago, and we've always had fond memories of that week with you. It's an opportunity to meet three groups of people, those that are here, and then some friends that we knew when we were in Memphis, Tennessee, and then some people that have come down from the Chicago area. In the year 56 or thereabouts A.D., Paul was considering going to Rome. He had preached at Ephesus and Philippi and Corinth, but he wanted to go to the eternal city and preach the gospel to Rome. And so many a preacher has preached through the books of Ephesians and Philippians and Corinthians, but sooner or later he feels constrained to tackle the great book of Romans. I was debating whether to take messages from the first five chapters of this great book for these services or from the middle chapters, verses 6 through 8. As you well know, these first eight chapters of Romans set forth the great doctrines of the Christian faith more clearly than anywhere else in Scripture. The first five chapters deal with the great doctrine of justification, to be declared righteous, to have the imputed righteousness of Christ put to our account. Chapter 6, 1 to 8, 17 is the great doctrine of sanctification, the imparted righteousness of Christ, to actually become righteous in one's living. And then the last part, from 8, 17 to the end of 39, is glorification, which is to be conformed to the righteous one. Justification is salvation from the guilt and penalty of sin. Sanctification is salvation from the power of sin. And glorification is salvation from the very presence of sin. Knowing that most of all of you, if not all, would be Christians, I felt it would be more helpful to take that second section that deals with sanctification, and the last that deals with glorification. And so I want to have four messages on sanctification and two on glorification as based on the book of Romans. The message of the morning is taken from chapter 6, the first 14 verses. Romans 6, 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. This section falls into three divisions. In 1 to 10 is the way that God looks upon the believer as being dead to sin and alive unto himself. Verses 11 to 13 admonishes the believer to reckon this to be so. Likewise, you count it to be so. And verse 14 is a precious promise. Sin shall not, does not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. The section starts off with the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue to live a life of sin because we're saved by grace and kept by grace? Shall we continue a life of sin so that God will have opportunity to manifest His grace? Why was this question asked? There must have been something in the preceding teaching that would give rise to this question. I think there are two things that would have given rise to it. First of all, the preceding verse. Two verses. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Particularly that verse. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Well, then let's sin so that grace can abound. But I think also the teaching of the entire first five chapters that a person is saved by pure grace, he's kept by grace, he's sure of heaven, didn't that give him a right to sin? Should he be concerned about the quality of his life when his eternal destiny is already assured? Shall we continue in sin? Doesn't grace give you the liberty to sin? A great commentator, Charles Hodge, has said that this charge, that grace is grounds for sin, is the most common, the most plausible, and yet the most unfounded charge that has ever been brought against the salvation by grace. It's common. People say this today. And it sounds logical, but it's unfounded. Many people cannot disassociate salvation by grace from freedom to sin. I'll never forget when I was ministering in Memphis, we had a group of people that were coming to the place I was teaching, and they were coming from a church that believes that you can lose your salvation. The minute you sin, that you're lost, and you have to be saved over again. The pastor of that church knew that I taught eternal security, that I believe in pure grace. And a couple from his church is going to come over and join my church. And as they went to tell him why they were leaving, they told him that something of the teaching of the two churches and how they differed, and that I taught this pure grace and so on. And as he looked at him, he said, you know, I couldn't teach sin like that fellow does. I couldn't preach sin like he does. Pure grace, you see, in his opinion, was liberty to sin. And so Paul raises a question. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, notice how he answers it. God forbid. Far be the thought. Let it never be. The thought that you can are saved by grace so that you continue in sin is abhorrent to the apostle. God forbid. But notice the second answer. He enlarges upon this. Verse 2. Know you not? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? We died to the sin. We passed out of the realm where it has dominion. Death ends all obligations. The believer has been crucified with Christ and risen with Him, and we're living on resurrection ground. And sin has lost its power over us. We do not have to sin. We died to it. Death ends all obligations. It ends all relationships. We died with Christ and we were raised with Him. Now it's possible, of course, for a believer to dabble in sin. We all know that. And he can, to some extent, go back and live a defeated life, but he doesn't have to. And in my opinion, the teaching of Scripture is that he can never really be brought back under sin's dominion like he was before he was saved. He cannot live a life of sin and be a Christian. John says, he that is born of God cannot sin, and surely that means he cannot practice sin. He can't make it his life's practice. How can we that died to sin and severed relations with it, how can we live in it? Doesn't make sense. But someone says, Paul, how did we die with Christ? How did we pass out of the dominion of sin and be free from its power? He tells us in the next verses. Know you not, he says in verse 3, that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death, therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together or joined together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now the basic meaning of the word baptism, as you well know, is to be brought into vital union with somebody. To be vitally united with someone or somebody so as to alter your condition. Back in 1 Corinthians 10:2, it says, when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River, the Red Sea rather, that they were baptized unto Moses. What does that mean? Well, they became vitally united with Moses. They were one with him from then on. They were baptized unto Moses. Well, this passage says we were baptized into Christ. Now, some do see water baptism in this verse and in this passage. Personally, I don't think that's the thought. I think that the real baptism here is union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the real baptism, is it not? The baptism that saves. Now, if you want to say water baptism is a symbol of that, well and good. And frankly, I believe that it is. I think that's what water baptism is. A sign, a ceremony that indicates we have been thus united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. But I don't think Paul's primarily thinking water baptism. He's thinking about the real baptism. And notice here a threefold identification with Christ. Know you not, says he, that as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. All right? Union with him in his death. When Christ died, we died. That's what it says. Union with him in his burial. When Christ was buried, we were buried. And union with him in his resurrection. Did you ever notice that in the first five chapters of Romans, Christ is dying for us? In chapter 6 and following, we are dying with him. And there are two truths to the crucifixion. In one sense of the word, Christ died that we might not have to die. He's our substitute. But in this particular connection, we died with him. In justification, he died for us. But in sanctification, we died with him. Now notice the result of this in verses 6 to 10. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. All right, that's the first result of this. And our old man, of course, is the old sinful nature, the nature we inherited from Adam down to our parents. Our old man was crucified with Christ. The old sin nature. Secondly, in 6b, that the body of sin might be destroyed. I think that means that the human body, as an instrument of sin, might be put out of commission. In other words, that the body might not any longer be an instrument of sin. That the body of sin might be destroyed. Thirdly, as you notice, that we should not serve sin, in the last of the sixth verse, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, I'm sure you all realize that a Christian still has a sin nature. And we make a tremendous mistake when we speak of this death with Christ as being eradication. There are some that would teach that when a person is saved or at some subsequent experience, he actually gets rid of the sin nature so that he doesn't have it any longer. I think the scripture would tell us that we have this sin nature as long as we're in this world. And we'll have a struggle with it as long as we're in this world. Paul says in Galatians, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary. And we can expect to have this as long as we're in this old sinful world. And so to say that the sin nature is condemned at the cross, that it was crucified with Christ, is not to say that it has been taken from us. Scripture does not bear that out, and surely experience doesn't. I heard of an aged saint who was way up in years and was about to die and had lived a godly life. And someone said, well, how do you look back upon life and how do you feel as you're about to leave this world? And the old saint said, well, I'm so glad to be leaving this world because I'm so tired of fighting against sin. And you know, sometimes young people think that when you get up in middle age, why, all your temptations cease. And particularly when you get a little older than that, why, man, then you just don't have any problems at all. Well, they have a surprise coming, don't they, you older people? Maybe the temptations change a little bit, but they're still there. The fact that the sin nature is judged, it's a condemned thing, does not mean it has been eradicated. But I'm sure that in these past days, talking about the coming of the Lord, it's been brought to your attention again and again that when Christ comes to take us to be with himself, this sin nature will be taken from us. And then sin will not even be a possibility. What are the results of death with Christ? Well, we've been crucified with him. The body as an instrument of sin has been brought to an end. And we are no longer servants of sin. But notice more on the positive side. Verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And my friend, that's not in a future resurrection. That's now. He's not talking about a future resurrection. He's talking about a Christian's life. If we had died with Christ, then we, of course, are living with him. And we're living with him now. We're living on resurrection ground. That's the whole teaching of the passage. Verses 9 and 10. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For that he died to sin once. In that he lives to God. And the teaching there is that the same thing happened to us. We died to sin once. And now we're living unto God. And we can no more be brought back under the bondage of sin than that Christ could die a second time. Jesus Christ could die for our sins, but once the debt of sin has been paid, he could never be put to death again. He bore our sins once, but now in that he lives to God, and the teaching is that so do we. Now, everything that has been said up to this point is true of every believer. Is it not? Everything that Paul has said through the 10th verse is true of every believer. Haven't we all been crucified with Christ? Hasn't every believer been raised with Christ? Isn't every believer living, as it were, on resurrection ground? Well, my friend, why then is there so much different in the quality of people's lives? All Christians aren't the same. You know that some Christians are spiritual, some are carnal, some are active in the Lord's work, some are doing nothing, some are in close fellowship, some are out of fellowship. There's a vast difference in the quality of Christians' lives. We all know that. My son-in-law was saved out of a certain religious system, and he came over into the Christian faith, and in fact, he's a student at the Institute. And he had an idealistic concept of Christians. He thought that every evangelical Christian would be on fire for the Lord. And that they'd be out witnessing and they'd just be living a victorious Christian life. And he's getting a little bit disillusioned. He's finding that they're just not necessarily that way. And I said, Tom, you might as well resign yourself that it's not that way. And it's not peculiar to your situation. It's true every place. Why is it that with all of this truth, people live such different lives? All right? It's because our responsibility rests upon the Christian. And so look at verse 11. Likewise, you reckon yourself. Now, there are three necessities if you're going to make this truth practical in your Christian life that I've just been talking about. Crucified with Christ, buried, risen. What does it all mean? There are three things. First of all, you have to know it, don't you? You have to know about it. And so three times in these verses he says no. Look at verse 3. Know you not that as many as were baptized? Verse 6, knowing that our old man is crucified with him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead. You have to know these truths. Someone says, don't all Christians know them? No, they don't. Some have never heard of it. Of course, you have. This is an unusual group of people. It is. The average professing Christian has never heard of anything along this line, or very little. Or they're exhorted to live a better Christian life. They're exhorted to come to church and just tithe and all of that, but they never hear anything about this much. So you have to know it. But secondly, you have to believe it, don't you? You have to reckon it to be true, and that's what the 11th verse says. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. What does the likewise refer to? Well, the first 10 verses, that's the way God looks at it. That's the way he reckons it. Now it says, you reckon it to be so true, too. You reckon it to be so. Count it to be so. That's what the word reckon means. Believe it. Act upon it. What good does it do to know something if you don't act upon it? All right, first of all, you have to know it. Secondly, you have to reckon it to be so. And thirdly, you have to take some positive action. And so look at verse 11, verse 12. Let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Don't let sin reign in your body. You say, I can't help it. Yes, you can if you're a Christian. Because sin's power has been broken. The old nature has been judged. And you don't have to sin. Someone has said that many Christians are so opposed to the doctrine of sinless perfection that they settle for a sinful imperfection. And they start off the day, well, I have to sin so much, and this is a pretty good place to start. And so they are defeated before they ever start. Apostle says, don't let sin reign in your body. It doesn't have to. Now, of course, in the unsaved person, sin does reign. Sin is his master. And he can't do otherwise. But a Christian is different. Back in the days when slavery was in vogue in this country, the story is told of a man who had a slave. And every morning the master would come down and order this slave about and tell him, you do this, you do that. Obviously, he had no alternative but to do it. He's a slave. But then the slaves were freed. And when the next morning after the slaves were set free, the master came down and started ordering the slave about. And he said, wait a minute, I don't have to obey you any longer. I'm free. Your power over me has ended. Now, he could have obeyed him, but he didn't have to. And that's precisely where the Christian is, isn't he? Oh, yes, you can obey the old sin nature. You can give in to its desires. But the whole thought of the passage is you don't have to. And don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Secondly, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Sin has to have the body as an instrument. You can't steal something with hands and feet. You can't tell a lie without a voice. And so sin tries to work through the body. And so the apostle says, don't yield your members. Don't yield to sin. You don't have to. Don't do it. but what on the positive side? Notice this. But yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, as those that are alive from the dead. Realize that you have been crucified and risen with Christ, and now yield your members as instruments of righteousness. Take, for instance, a young lady that has a beautiful voice, and she's singing in a nightclub, shall we say, not using it to the glory of God at all. But then this young lady becomes a Christian, and she takes that voice, and she no longer uses it as an instrument of sin, but she uses it as an instrument of righteousness unto God. It can be done. But you notice, my friend, the initiative rests with the person. Sometimes when you say that, when people say, well, this is an effort of the flesh. No, it isn't an effort of the flesh. But you have to avail yourself of all the means of grace, as it were, depending upon the Holy Spirit, of course. But you have to yield yourself unto God and your members as instruments of righteousness unto Him. And now, a blessed promise. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Is that an exhortation? Don't let sin have dominion over you. Is it a prayer? I pray that sin won't have dominion over you. What is it? Well, my friend, it's a statement of fact. Sin does not have dominion over you, and it shall not. It doesn't. Its power has been broken. Why? Because you're not under the law, but under grace. I suppose if you tell most people they're not under the law, but under grace, they think you're talking of a different standard, a different rule of conduct. The law said, thou shalt, thou shalt not, and that's one rule of life. And then grace is something different. Well, sometimes the Bible does speak of the law as a rule of life. But in this particular instance, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about an enabling power. He's talking about power to do something. And he says, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under a legalistic system. You're not under the law. Now, the law was a tremendous standard. Don't you see it there on tables of stone? Thou shalt not. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Thou shalt not steal. Honor thy father and thy mother. Beautiful, isn't it? But you know what was the trouble with it? It gave no enabling power to help you to keep it. It didn't put the desire in your heart to keep it. Oh, it's a beautiful external standard, but it's written on cold stones, and it could not put the desire in the heart. In fact, to anticipate just a little bit, the 8th chapter, Paul says, for what the law could not do, and that's precisely what he's talking about. It could command, it could threaten, it could punish, but it couldn't put the desire in the heart to keep it. But, says the apostle, you're under grace. Once again, he's not talking about a standard. He's talking about an enabling power. And grace is the whole arrangement that we have today. Sin nature is judged. Christ risen, interceding for us. The indwelling Holy Spirit. The finished revelation in the Scriptures. All of that, my friend, is the arrangement under grace. And it does provide an enabling power. Sin does not and shall not have dominion over you because you're not under that legalistic system that gave no help, but you're under grace. Run, Johnny, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better note the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. I don't know how you are, but I never liked to undertake anything unless I thought I had some chance to succeed. Would you? Do you like to start out on some project or some endeavor when you have absolutely no chance of success? You at least want to know you have a possibility, don't you? Well, I think that as a Christian faces the Christian life, do we have a chance to succeed? Can I live a godly, useful Christian life? Do I have to be defeated? This is the starting place, my friend. The basis of a sanctified life, the starting point, is to realize that your old nature was crucified with Christ. It's a judged thing. It's still present with you, but its power has been broken. You don't have to obey it. You can live a victorious, happy, useful Christian life. And that should be our attitude as we begin this project, shouldn't it? Don't you know, says Paul, that if you were crucified with Christ, and then if crucified with Him, you were buried with Him. If buried with Him, you were raised with Him to a new sphere of existence, for sin has no more dominion. Its power has been broken. Reckon it to be so. And then don't yield yourselves as instruments to sin. Don't do that. You don't have to. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin does not, shall not, have dominion over you, because you're not under law, but under grace. Now in the succeeding messages, I want to give three more principles of sanctification. One of them is in the last part of Romans 6. I'm going to cover very quickly Romans 7. And then the last one is in the first part of chapter 8. I think the great need today in evangelical circles is upon this doctrine of sanctification. You know, some people are afraid of the doctrine. They think if you're sanctified, you have to do something foolish. Mr. Bradley back there will remember J.D. Epps in Memphis. J.D. used to be a great soul winner. He's in our assembly of the church there in Memphis, Bible church it was. He used to visit the hospital quite a bit. One day he was visiting, he saw an aged man on the bed there of affliction. He said, "Friend, are you saved?" The man said, "Yes, sir." Well, he thought he'd follow it up, you know, with another question and said, "Do you know you're saved?" He said, "Now, wait a minute, I ain't sanctified, I'm just a Baptist." Well, what concept of sanctification did he have? Probably some weird experience, running the aisles, shouting, screaming. The word sanctify means simply to be set apart. That's what it means, to be set apart from sin and unto God. And I repeat in closing that the starting place, the basis, is union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. I think the danger here is that this becomes purely theoretical. Someone says, "Yes, I understand what you said, but it doesn't work." Well, my friend, if it doesn't, nothing else will. And whatever success I've had in the Christian life is based on this. And so, shall we not heed this and not let it become purely theoretical, but put it into practice in our lives? Our Father, we thank Thee that not only did Jesus die for us, but we died with Him. He died for our sins, but we ourselves were crucified with Him. And thus, as Paul will say in Romans 8, there can be no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We can't be condemned because of what we have done, because Christ died for those sins. We cannot be condemned because of what we are, because we were crucified with Him. And now, our Father, we would seek to live as those that are alive from the dead, and yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God, that we will not dabble in sin and take a light view of it, that we might heed the teachings of Scripture, thanking thee, Lord, for that blessed promise that sin does not have dominion over us because we're not under the law but under grace. In Jesus' name, amen.